go out there and use it in this world. So help us, Father God. I know we all came in with stuff. Help us to put that stuff down at the down literally down in front of us on the floor, and put all of the stresses and maybe the anxiety or whatever, all of our worries, to put that down before you and focus on what it is that you have to say today. Father God, we love you, we thank you, and we just commit this time into your hands, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
God is good. I would personally like to thank my son-in-law, Adrian Mota, for the superb job that he's done in leading our church in praise and worship for a long time now. He was playing guitar with me shortly after he was born. You know, I've got pictures in my office of him when he was just a little pup up here with his plastic guitar with the rubber bands on it, just praising the Lord. And a number of years ago, when I had some medical issues that I challenges that I was facing, he stepped in and God led him to take over. And I just wanted to say thank you, pups. You and Jenny, your whole family have just been a godsend here. In fact, if you want to make your way up here, pups, we have a little, me and Kathy put together a little basket for you. You know, it's gummy bears and M&Ms, all the basic food groups. Coffee, probably a gift certificate to some place that's not healthy for you. But come on up. That's where he got the name Pups. His name is Adrian, but because he was just a little guy up here. In fact, when his parents came to this church, he was born in this church. Yeah, and that was a couple of years ago. And he's grown up with the congregation. I just wanted to say thank you, son. So as God moves them on to their next duty assignment, wherever that may be, like God moving missionaries, we're a part of his church, and he can place us anywhere he wants to in his time frame, and that's entirely at his disposal. But with pups leaving, if any of you feel called to be a praise and worship leader, see me right after the church service or Pastor Tracy. If you'd like to help us out in the band with singing or instruments, we'd be glad to do all of that. But thank you again, my son. Best son-in-law in the world. Yeah. Thank you, Jenny. You guys have been such a blessing to me. And my grandsons, love them to death. Okay. Well, if you would like to turn in your Bible to Psalm 73, we are going to do a wind sprint this morning through the entirety of book 3 of the Psalms. That starts in Psalm 73, if you'd like to flip there. Now, the entire collection of the 150 Psalms that we got in the Bible, if there's a consistent theme that seems to come through, it is that lament and sorrow in the journey always yield to joy and fulfillment in the end. That's kind of the Christian journey too, isn't it? It was the theme of the patriarchs in the Bible as God had delivered them from Egypt to bring them into the promised land. This seems to equate with our spiritual journey for us, children of God, today. He brought us into his kingdom, but it's been a desert experience. We're in a dry and weary land these days, isn't it? Where there is no water. And we look forward to the coming of Jesus, and our promised land is heaven. It's not just a chunk of land over in the Middle East. But I'm encouraged by the Psalms. Not only are the first half of the Psalms intensely personal, but then the second half of the Psalms seem to relate to the corporate people of Israel. In other words, the nation is in this thing together. It's kind of like we're all separate as Americans, and yet we are one body politic. The church covers the globe, but we are one tiny part of it here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. But we're a part of a bigger picture, so we individually and we corporately can't ever take our eyes off of God. Now, the books of the Psalms are divided into 5 distinct books that are meant to echo or mimic in some way, shape, or form the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So this being the third book would correspond, at least in theme, with the book of Leviticus, which means the word itself means pertaining to the Levites, the priests. Now, in a nutshell, what the book of Leviticus is all about, without getting into the details, sometimes if you back up far enough, you can appreciate the whole. The theme is the holiness of God and how he desires for those that he has redeemed to walk in that holiness. It's a relationship. The closer you get to God, the more you reflect his attributes, like father, like son. If you want godly kids, be a godly parent. Well, God is the perfect heavenly parent, but he is wanting us to walk in his holiness. Now, what do you think of when I say the word holy? Oh, great. I got to go to seminary. I got to go to Bible college. I got to be sanctimonious. I got to dress funny or act weird because I got to be like Pastor Jim because he's like a pastor and I got to do... No. Holiness simply means you're separated from something to something else. We're separated from the world and sin, and we're separated to God and his purposes. That's all holiness means. It has to do with us being simply in the presence of a God who loved us so much, he sent his son to redeem us from our sins. He just wants us in his presence. The whole Old Testament, the first thing they did when they came out of their Egyptian captivity is they started marching toward the promised land, but in route, God said, I want you to build a tabernacle, a tent-like structure, and I'm going to meet you there. What a glorious thing that God would want to meet with his people, but he does. And so they had this fancy tent that they trekked through the desert with for 40 years, just so people had a place to meet with God. And even before the tabernacle was completed, you know, its detail is exacting, found throughout the book of Exodus, but before that was completed, Moses decided, well, while we're constructing this fancy tabernacle, I'm going to put a tent outside the camp. The tabernacle would be in the middle of the camp with the 12 nations of Israel camped about that. And God has always desired his people to be really close to him. That's what the tabernacle was all about. But for Moses, that's not enough. We'll get to that, the tabernacle. But I'm going to put a tent right outside the camp. And anybody who wants to inquire of the Lord can go out to that tent of meeting. Anybody at all, you want to see God? You want to meet with God? There's a tent right out there. And every time the people would watch Moses go out to that tent, they would notice that the pillar of cloud, presence of God, would descend at the opening. And then God himself would audibly speak to Moses as a person speaks face to face with his friends. And the people would marvel at that. And it says they would stand at the entrance to their own tents and worship. Now, it does say anyone who wanted to inquire of the Lord could go out there, but there's no biblical record of anyone else going out there except Moses. It's almost like the people said, okay, Moses, you go out there, you talk to God and tell us what he says. That's what they call a vicarious experience. It can be played out in church like this. Pastor Jim, you read your Bible because I'm not gonna. You tell us what it says. Well, Pastor Jim, you do what the Bible says and we'll watch you. You be holy, Pastor Jim, but don't ask us to be holy. Christianity is not a spectator sport any more than Judaism was for the Jews. God wanted to meet with his people, but the tendency of the people is to say, nah. Why do people in the world keep God at arm's length? All he wants to do is bless, and we fight him tooth and nail on that. All he wants to do is give us love and joy and peace and patience, and we say, no, thank you, so I don't read my Bible, I don't go to church, I don't pray. What is that? All God wants you to do is bless you, to cause his face to shine upon you. And yet Satan lies to the people of the world out there. No, God's going to make you give up something. You're going to have to act weird. You're going to have to give up all of your favorite stuff. There is a tendency in you and I, because of our old sinful, rebellious nature, to keep God at arm's length. You have to fight that temptation daily, because the default position for us Christians is our old sinful Adamic nature. We want to run the show. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want to yield. So you cross your arms and say, I'm going to do it my way. Yeah, well, you make a quick, hot mess of your life doing that. Maybe you're here this morning because you found that out. I did it my way. I got away from God. I wasn't holy because I didn't put myself in the presence of a holy God. Maybe you forgot that the tent of meeting has changed location, but the intent is the same. It's not a tent in the wilderness that we got to journey to anymore. Paul tells us in the New Testament, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you talk to God in this temple? Do you realize he's called you to be holy in this temple? That means pure. That means undefiled. Jesus lived a perfect law. We're not saved by being perfect. I'm not trying to be perfect. I'm trying to get as close to God as I can, and his perfection rubs off on me. You want to be better? Get closer. Christianity is that simple. What gets in the way? Busyness and self-will. You decide something else is more important than you being alone with God. So you get about your busyness, and we forget about God. And then someday we wake up and go, where's God? Where's God? I'm in this wilderness all by myself. No, God is on the throne, and he's wanting us to be as close to him as we can. Psalm 73, the first one of book three, then, tells us and reminds us, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's holy. To those that have been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants to talk to you. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to walk with you day by day. Do you remember when God created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden? It says in chapter 3 that God showed up one day in the Garden of Eden, and apparently it was his customary habit to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the coolness of the day. I'm going, wow, God came down in human form and walked with Adam and Eve and just talked about whatever? How cool is that? Have you ever desired that? Have you ever wished you could have been with Jesus walking around the shores of Galilee? You can be. You can be. You can hear his voice. You can see the words that he's written. You can let the Holy Spirit fill your heart. But you have to be intentional in putting yourself close enough to him to listen. I have noticed that as I get older, I hear less. My wife accuses me of selective hearing. Every time she calls me to dinner, I hear that just fine. But when she says, take out the trash, I'm thinking she's probably talking to, like, Luke. Or somebody else in my family. Yeah, she, no, she, so I don't have to answer. God wants us to be attentive to his voice. And sometimes that still small voice requires you to be close enough to hear it. And then what is required is that you respond to it. I just outlined the Bible in a nutshell. God wants to meet with you. He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He wants to draw you to himself, forgive your sins, and fill you with his holiness. He wants you close. That's all. He loves you so much. Why do we keep him? Why is this old rebellious nature too lazy to open my Bible daily? Why am I too lazy to pray and to seek his face 100 times during the day? What keeps me from that? I want to be the master of my own ship. I hear there's over 1,000 shipwrecks in the bottom of the Great Lakes alone. Lots of shipwrecks of people that thought, I know better. I don't have to worry about the storms of life. I can handle it on my own. Surely God is good to not only Israel, but his people in the church, to those who are pure in heart, who have been made pure in heart. This whole theme is going to be revealed to us here, that the nation who is closest to the Lord prospers the most. God wants his people close. It asks the question that perhaps you and I have struggled with before. Have you ever wondered about this? But the psalmist declares in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, you've probably never said that out loud, but I'll bet you've thought it. Well, how come they're on TV instead of me? How come they make more money than me? How come they drive this or live in that neighborhood? And I don't. Why do the wicked prosper and the saints suffer? We're holy and they're not. So how come all of the billionaires of the world are pagans instead of Christians? And Asaph was struggling with that until, skip over to verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God. I went into that meeting place, and I told God how I really felt, and God showed me their eternal destiny. When then, in God's presence, I understood their final destiny. If you keep your eyes on God, he is preparing you for eternity. Satan wants to believe that God is in the short game. It's all about the here and now and grab all that you can in this life. And God is encouraging every one of us to have an eternal view of everything that goes on in our lives. Poor Barry is suffering once again with his seasonal allergies. I think half of the church probably is. And we should be praying for each other about that. But it's temporary, isn't it? It's temporary. Heaven's still coming, sinus infection or not. God's still on the throne, whether I'm sick or well. He still loves me. Is it all going to turn out in the long run? Yep. Where do I learn that? In God's presence, in the sanctuary, in the church. We share God's word with you. Now you know what God expects of you. You know what your future holds. It's good. So I don't obsess with the present difficulties. I just have to elevate my eyesight from time to time. I need the Holy Spirit of God to remind me, God's got this. God's got this. Want to do a little exercise with me for a second? Put your coffee cup down. Cup your hands like this. Cup your hands like this. Let me see your cups. God's got you. Right there. Right there. Isn't that a glorious promise? I'm right there in his hands. He's got me. What do I need to worry about, fret about, stew about? Nothing. You know, Abraham Lincoln is famous for quoting an old Greek philosopher. And, this is a guy who was assassinated. And you know what he said often? This too shall pass. You think, yeah, your assassination didn't pass. Well, really? That passed, and he's in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ today, feeling sorry for us, not himself. Depends on your perspective. I encourage you, adopt a long-term perspective. Adopt God's perspective, because every time you enter his sanctuary, he's going to lend you that perspective again. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73 and verse 17. Keep your eyes on God, and everything else will turn out just fine. But be sure. He goes on to say in verse 23, yet I am always with you, Lord. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. It's going to be okay. Just listen to me, dearest friends. Regardless of what you're up against this morning, and I know you've endured some terrible things, I know that. But know this, someday, he's going to take you to glory. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to dry every eye. He's going to heal every broken body, every tortured mind. He'll take care of it. So the psalmist then, upon this reflection, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? What do I really have on this earth besides you, Lord? Ultimately, nothing. It's all yours. And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever. Look past the trials that we face today, because this too shall pass. He will someday take us to glory. Verse 28, as he muses about going to the sanctuary of the Lord, this Levitical musician and singer named Asaph, verse 28, but as for me, it's good to be near God. How near are you to God? I've heard one time people tell me, you know, I'm a drug child. My parents drug me to church. My spouse drug me to church this morning. I don't want to be here. And you can always tell who those are in the congregation on any Sunday morning. They fidget like a cat on a hot tin roof. Man, I don't want to be here. You fidget and you get weird, you get nervous, because you're a goat amongst sheep. Now, the answer to make you feel comfortable is just become a sheep. Lord Jesus, I believe you're the shepherd of my soul. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord and shepherd. Then you'll feel right at home. But until goats become sheep, you kind of feel a little like I'm not filled with the holiness of God yet. I stand in the presence of a holy God. Here's your prayer this morning. Make me holy, so I can turn my back on the world and I can keep my eyes on God and look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. That's the challenge for you this morning. You're so caught up in your busyness. You're so caught up in filling the needs of your flesh. And then you reap what you sow and go, this is not what I anticipated. It's not turning out the way I want. The answer is to get back with God. Contemplate him. Come back into his presence. Psalm 74, it laments the literal fulfillment of those warnings we find in Leviticus. Don't stray from God. Every time you stray from God, you get in trouble. Does anybody in this church not know that? When you stray from God, you put yourself in jeopardy. You put yourself in trouble. We can't blame God for that. It is difficult to play with fire and not get burned. So Psalm 74 laments the fulfillment of those warnings. It details enemies roaring in the midst of the meeting place and smashing the carved words and things like that. It also is written by Asaph, and it reflects accurately his feelings of abandonment because the sanctuary has been destroyed. And yet God is more than a building. If this building is destroyed, are you still the temple of the living God? Yes, you are. Can you still meet with him daily? Yes. Can you talk to him and him respond to you right here and tell you how much he loves you? That happens regardless of what happens to the building. But the Jews forgot that. That tabernacle eventually gave way to the temple, which was a magnificent edifice that wasn't completed until after the time of Christ. The disciples were impressed with the architecture. We are too. Oh, look at that big church. Oh, they must be really cool. Oh, they got this, and they got a fancy that. Really? Doesn't necessarily mean God's in attendance. Satan's out to impress God. God just wants you in his presence. The psalmist in Psalm 74 simply asking the question, why? Why did this happen? It starts out, verse 1, why have you rejected us? Have you rejected us forever, O God? Asaph asks. That's the way he feels. But have you noticed? Your feelings don't always reflect reality. Sometimes you just got to back up enough to say, this may be the way I feel, but what are the facts? Kathy may feel Jim doesn't like my casserole, but what are the facts? I love her casseroles. I love them. She goes, yeah, but I made them crispy. I love the crispy parts best. That's my, when it's burned and nobody else will eat it, it's just more for me. I think that's a blessing from God. But it's no criticism. Now, she may feel that she's failed. In my estimation, this is the best dinner I've had in a long time. This is wonderful. You can always count on me for cleanups. Dog doesn't lick the plate at my house. I do. I do. Cleanups, there's nothing to clean up. I'm well taken care of. Now, he may feel rejected, Asaph does, but is that reflective of reality? God said to the Old Testament saints, never will I leave you or forsake you. He told that to the Jews. That, by the way, is repeated to Christians in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. God's promise to you this morning, get this, regardless of how you feel. Some of you may be feeling like an utter and complete failure this morning. But the fact of the matter is, God's here to tell you again, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I love you. I will accept you just as you are, but I love you too much to leave you just as you are. Seek my face, God says, and I will heal you. And that's the change in Psalm 74 for Asaph. When he changes his focus from his feelings to the facts, if you skip down to verse 12, he starts focusing on God. And how many times, starting in verse 12 and following, how many times did he say, but you, God, but you did this, you did that, you. And it helps elevate your eyesight. I'm going to burst your bubble here for just a second. Life is not about you. It's about God. And you are your best when you are closest to him. And you are your worst when you are not. Because then you're in the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us the deeds of the flesh pretty much is summed up in angry outbursts. People that just have no peace. But you, O God, verse 12, are my king of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power, recalling the parting of the Red Sea. You broke the heads of the monsters. It was you, verse 14, who crushed the heads of Egypt, here referred to metaphorically as Leviathan. Verse 15, it was you. You did all of this for us. Can I tell you this morning, can I just ask you to get your eyes off each other? Get your eyes off your problems. Get away from the flesh for just half a heart because I'm talking to you. This is God wanting your attention. So stop putzing with the person next to you. Stop thinking about things that you're going to attack after church. This is your God moment. This is your tent of meeting right here, little old Calvary Chapel Eastside. I don't know if you're listening, but he's talking. Am I clear? All he wants is you. Your heart. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor, sick or well. He just wants you. He loves you. I mean, his love is absolutely unconditional to me. So my task this morning is to remember God. And Psalm 74 tells me that time and time and time again. Now, Psalm 75 reminds me that God's a holy judge. Leviticus presents God as a consuming fire who's got everything in hand. But it echoes this terrifying divine authority, and it warns us that God holds a cup of foaming wine mixed with spices, and all the wicked of the earth will someday have to drink that down. It's also a song of reassurance. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 75. God is sovereign over all and everything that I face. He's bigger than. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. That's God. God does that for sure. He's sovereign over all. Look at verses 6 and 7. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down and exalts another. That's God who does it. He is sovereign. I'm encouraged greatly in the whole idea of where we're headed in life. Is it going to turn out well? Will it be a person of reputation or fame or glory? We'll give all the fame and glory to God. But he is the one who, verses 6 and 7 reminds us, is able to place you where he wants you. You want to be promoted by the Lord? Sounds cool. Then get close to the Lord and stay there. Psalm 76 is a celebration of God's invincible power. And I got to tell you, that just encourages me to remind myself all the time. In fact, my computer screensaver on my computer in my office, it's the Hubble Space Telescope's first deep look into the deepest and darkest recesses of the entire universe. And when we focused on nothing, what looked like nothing, smaller than a grain of sand at arm's length was the size of the picture the Hubble Space Telescope took. When they, quote, developed the film, unquote, they found 10,000 new galaxies that no human being had ever laid eyes on. And God spoke to me and said, yeah, I'm there too. I got this, Jim. I got you.
I got the whole world in my hands. You got the whole wide world.
You just got to remind yourself of that often. Because Satan would have you freak out over pretty much everything. I want to be at peace, don't you? I don't want anything to bother me because I trust God. He's got this. So Psalm 76 praises God for his invincible power. It praises God as resplendent and majestic. But verse 10, if you want to skip down there to Psalm 76, it reminds me only those made holy can stand in his presence. You alone are to be feared. And who can stand before you, O God, when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgments. And the land feared and was quiet when you, O God, rose up to judge to save all the afflicted of the land. Selah, pause right there and think about this for a second. Only the holy can stand in his presence. You want to be in his presence? Pursue holiness. That's practical righteousness. Do the next right thing. One step at a time. And it could become a pattern in your life. Just do the next right thing. It becomes simple if we look at it that way. Psalm 77, though, says, in the midst of the fight, another psalm of Asaph, help! Verse 1, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. Because it's easy for you and I to freak out. I want to be more patient with everybody I know when they freak out, to not make fun of them or rebuke. I want to be more compassionate because people freak out all the time. Now, maybe your tendency is when somebody else freaks out, what do? Leave the room is what a lot of people do. I don't want to watch you go through your mama drama. That's not what, that gives me no peace. And yet to come alongside of a person like that, as the psalmist does here, as he freaks out, he says in verse 3, then I remembered you, O God. I mused. My spirit grew faint within me. Remember God. It says the same thing if you skip down to verse 6. I remembered. My songs in the night, man, I used to sing praise and worship to God all the time in my own home when nobody else was listening or watching. Verse 11, I will remember. Remember God. Don't forget him. Don't forget to praise him for who he is. Praise God. Praise him for his promises. Here's why. Because hopelessness always yields to hope when our eyes are on him. In this life, there's discouragement and depression everywhere. And if you haven't noticed yet, nothing can take away that sense of hopelessness but God. And so when I'm in his presence, whatever despair I feel, whatever hopelessness I sense, oh, this is never going to get better. Things are never going to change. But if I put my eyes on God, if I remember how faithful he was to Israel, how faithful he was to the early church, how faithful he has been for the last 2,000 years to support and sustain his people, then I can take hope in that. So when my eyes are on him, everything everything works out just fine. Psalm 78 reminds me there are consequences when that holiness, that pursuit of God, is forsaken. And you see that time and time again in Psalm 78, for instance, in verse 11 there, they forgot, the Jews did, what God had done, the wonders he had shown them in the wilderness. Skipping down to verse 17, but they continued to sin against him. He gave them food. He gave them clothing. He gave them shelter. He provided manna to eat for 40 years in a place with no 7-Elevens whatsoever. Says their sandals didn't wear out. And then when they said, you know, I'm getting tired of manna, how about some meat? God rained down quail from heaven for them. They all had meat to eat for as much as they could have ever hoped for. God continued to provide. He does you and I. You have food, clothing, and shelter this morning because of the love of God. Not because you and I deserved it. Question, did you say thanks yet? Did you say thank you, Lord? Or do we just take this stuff for granted? Have you ever wondered where water comes from? Sure, I turn the tap and it comes on. Water comes from God. Have you ever tried to make water? Ultimately, it comes from God, and you just need to say thank you. Food, clothing, and shelter are promised to us who keep our eyes on him. And Psalm 78 just kind of mirrors that whole spiritual journey of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings, from Egypt to Canaan, bondage to freedom, from sorrow to joy. That's the journey of life in a nutshell. And into the holiness of God, with whom we will dwell forever someday. Psalm 79 is Israel's prayer for God's forgiveness and restoration of the holiness they'd forgotten. Are you intentional in your pursuit of holiness? Here's why it's really important. Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Oh my, that should send a shudder through your inner being. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You go, well, Pastor Jim, I'm not holy. But Jesus is. Are you clinging to him? Have you asked him to be your righteousness, to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior? Then you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then that requirement of holiness is met, and you will see the Lord. But you have to be intentional in pursuing that. It doesn't happen accidentally. Then in Psalm 80, you see Israel's declaration of faith in God and his deliverance. And verse 3, restore us, O God, in Psalm 80. Make your face shine upon us. Can I put that in our vernacular today? Bless me, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon me means that God's favor, his grace, rests upon you. In verse 7 of Psalm 80, he says that again, restore us, O Lord Almighty. Make your face shine upon us. I pray this all the time. He prayed it three times in this one psalm. In verse 19, restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. It's not a sin to pray that God would bless you. How many of you want to be blessed? No, I love misery and poverty, Pastor Jim. I don't want to be blessed in any sense of the word. I want to be depressed and self-centered. Then ask God to make his face shine upon you. Because if you don't ask, maybe that's the reason you don't have. Maybe you don't have God's blessings because you're not asking God's blessing. Maybe you're not holy because you haven't asked him to make you holy. Maybe you haven't found God because you've not pursued God. The people that I answer the door for the quickest are the ones that knock the loudest at my house, the ones that are most persistent. Because if you come to my house because everybody at my house is deaf, if you just knock, nobody's coming to the door. Push the doorbell. Nobody but the dog can hear that either. But if you persist, if you knock on the door like you mean it, and you keep doing it, and then you do it again, and then you do it again. I got to tell you, I'm going to send my son to answer the door. You'll get a response. But you've got, didn't Jesus say, ask and seek and knock? The door will be open to you. But you got to do the knocking. You got to do the seeking. You got to do the asking. Man, do it. That's your homework assignment. If you wonder what I'm going to task you with when you get out here this morning, that's it. Run in right into the arms of God. Seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your life will be way better for it. He wants to bless you. He's just waiting for you to ask and seek and knock. Don't keep God at arm's length. In Psalm 81, you see this distinct movement from lament in Psalm 80 to joy in Psalm 81. And it's a reminder that all of their religious festivals in Israel were centered around God. The whole national life was centered around God. Imagine that, having a tabernacle built right in the middle of Washington, D.C. And it's just called the House of God, not associated or affiliated with any denomination. It's a place where we can meet with God. Wouldn't that be cool if that was right in the center of Washington, D.C., and all of national life revolved around that? Maybe nobody would go in and vote on a bill in the House or the Senate unless they went into the House of God first and inquired of him, "What's your will, Heavenly Father? What would you have us to do?" All of their festivities centered around the worship of God. And I got to tell you, that's what bound that nation together. That's what will bind this nation together. Politics divide. Christ unifies. If we don't find our roots in our Christian faith, this nation will ultimately perish. Our only hope is God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The promises tell us. Blessed is that nation. I want America blessed. And I understand, according to Scripture, the blessings come with the presence of God. Blessed is the nation whose house of the Lord. We're supposed to be in America. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. I thought we're supposed to be one nation under God. Indivisible. That's what makes us indivisible, because we're one people under God. And if we forget that as a nation, we perish. As surely as Israel went through the judgments of God. Liberty and justice for all, but it only works when that nation is under God, submitted to him. There's no unity apart from God. Philosophy can't unite us. Politics can't. Only God can. When a nation focuses on God, I think joy is the result. When a nation rejects God and his son and his word, the result is frustration and anger and resentment and arguing and chaos and strife. And you see that throughout America today. Every time you turn on the news, you are reminded this is what happens to a nation that turns its back on God. They are mean-spirited. They are ugly. They are angry. And everybody else is at fault except themselves. Have you noticed that? I've not met a protester yet or seen one on TV that said, you know, really, we're in this hot mess because of us. We're the ones creating the division and the chaos and spitting on the police when the Bible tells us to be in submission to the authorities. We're the ones breaking the word of God. We're the ones breaking the law. And they are so mean-spirited, so ugly, so hateful. And all they can do instead of looking within is to look out and accuse everyone else of being hateful. You Christians are hate mongers. Really? You ever read your Bible, dude? We're the only ones standing for peace. But they always accuse the children of God with the sins that they most frequently commit themselves. Pray for America. Pray for a spiritual revival. That's the key. Psalm 81 reminds me in verse 9, the key to holiness is bowing to God and God alone, putting him first and above all else in life. Verse 10 of Psalm 81, blessings when we seek him, when we seek to do what's right, when we conduct ourselves as a people that have been made holy. Psalm 82, if we can wrap it up. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Here, what the psalmist is doing is addressing unfair and corrupt judges with a political bias. Boy, that sounds pretty current, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. They had the same problem with those kind of judges way back in Israel's ancient history. Corruption is at their core, not God, so they act accordingly. And so the folks that Asaph describes, these rulers, these judges, they're the opposite of what's holy. God wants them close to his heart, concerned with his law and true justice, not letting criminals go scot-free and calling it compassion, letting rapists and murderers and thieves and robbers out to prey once again on the innocent victims that are out there. That's not compassion. That's foolishness. It leads to chaos. It just leads to more crimes because there is no penalty. Psalm 82, I did a little research on this. Do you know what recidivism is? It means somebody who went to jail, how likely are they to go back to jail? 75% on average. Within 5 years of being released from incarceration, unless there's a change of heart, mind, and character, 75% wind up reincarcerated again. So obviously, whatever the attorney generals are doing throughout the United States of America, that's not working. Letting criminals go without bail and bond, that's not working. 75% rate of recidivism, it's not working. How about we introduce them all to Jesus Christ? Maybe then we could turn around society. Because whatever we're doing, whatever party's in power, not working. Not working, or these guys wouldn't wind up back in jail. Again and again and again. I hate it when I hear on the news, oh yeah, this guy had a rap sheet of 35 prior convictions, 25 rapes, pedophiles, he was raping babies. Where's the justice? Where's the justice for crying out loud? It's not compassion to allow predators back on the street to prey on the most innocent and vulnerable of our society. But where there is no holiness, there is no justice. Where there is no God-fearers amongst the judges or attorney generals of the land, there is no justice to be found. And we will yield to sin and iniquity every time. Psalm 83 reminds me. Since Israel was holy to the Lord, opposition from Satan was going to be their lot and has been since Cain killed Abel. It explains anti-Semitism today. It's interesting to me how everybody is against the Jews today. Everybody applauds the work of Hamas and the terrorists, but nobody remembers the 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust. We never stand up for them. But we stand up for the terrorists, the marginalized. There's never been 6 million Muslims killed in an attempt at genocide. And yet somehow or another, the whole world is anti-Semitic. It can only be demonic. Have you ever wondered why the Muslims come to America and then seek political office and power? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever read the Quran? It says take over society. Physically. Militarily, if you have to. That's what the Quran says. So don't think innocently about the Muslims that we have in Congress at the present day. They have an agenda. And if you haven't noticed, it is to undermine America. It is to bring hardship against Jews and Christians. We have to understand, oh no, it's a religion of peace. You're an idiot. Was that too harsh? Well, at the very least, read the Quran because as it says, kill them. Now, why don't you take them at their word? It's not a peaceful religion. People that spout that line know nothing about that religion. And if there's one thing I can't stand, it's professed ignorance. Verse 80 or Psalm 84, it's simply a prayer of longing for God's house, his presence. That's where holiness is imparted. And the next two Psalms, in 85 and 86, it laments what happened to Israel when they forsook the holiness of God, something the Old Testament book of Leviticus warned about often, and they cry out, help us, O God, in Psalm 86, verse 5, forgive us, O God, restore. That's really the answer to America and the world. We need God. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Psalm 87 is a psalm celebrating Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, is the city of God. I love verse 4 of Psalm 87, if you want to look at that most briefly, because it says that someday, if I can interpret these nations that are listed for you there in verse 4, someday Egypt, Iraq, Iran, the Gaza Strip, Lebanon, and Ethiopia will acknowledge our God and his son, Jesus Christ. All of those are Muslim nations today. Someday, in the future, they will bow the knee. And then Psalm 88 is simply a plea from the depths of one who has been, or at least feels, forsaken and abandoned by God, removed from God's holy presence and fellowship. But again, is that a fact or a feeling that he has? And book 3 is concluded in Psalm 89 with this glorious doxology of praise and worship. Each of the 5 books of the Psalms ends this way: give God glory, sing his praises, shout hallelujah to the one who has saved us from our sins. It is glorious. Psalm 89, a maskil, an instructional psalm of Ethan, the Ezrahite. He is a priest. I will, this is my commitment, he says, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known throughout the earth. I will declare that your love stands firm, that you've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Oh, my heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus. Again, verse 5 has us pondering the faithfulness of God. He's been faithful in the past. Look at verse 8. You are mighty, O Lord. Your faithfulness surrounds you. He's been faithful to you in the past. He is today, and he will be in the future. He's so steadfast, you can't even begin to imagine it. How much he loves you, you can't begin to comprehend. It should cause you to weep this morning, because we've not deserved his love, his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness, and yet it's offered to us every moment of every day. Isn't that glorious? That to me is absolutely glorious. He ends with this glorious doxology. Oh, if I can look at verse 14 of Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O God. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence. That's this overarching theme. Holiness is imparted to you when you're in the presence of God. When you come to church, please, in Jesus' name, don't come to hear a pastor. Don't come to hear some brilliant rhetorician or some charismatic guy with lots of hair, a slim body, and tattoos, and he's worked out in the gym and shows you that by rolling up his sleeves. There's no egotism involved in that. Don't go to hear that. Don't go to watch a peacock or a performance. Go to the house of God to meet with God. And you can do that in any house of worship you walk into. In fact, you can do that in your living room, your dining room. Oh, God loves you so much, and all he wants is you in his presence. And so the Psalms wrap up book 3 in verse 52. Here's the bottom line. Praise be to Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Praise him for his promises. Praise him for his salvation. Praise him for his love. Praise him for the food, clothing, and shelter that we've had today. We only have 150 kajillion reasons to praise God. Do it. Don't talk about it. Don't think about it. Just do it, you know? But practice that daily. He desires, he wants so much to have his face just shine upon you. Pups, come on up, buddy. And the praise band. God wants so much for his face to shine upon each and every one of us. It's like he's just asking us, you want to be blessed? You want to, come on up here. You want to be blessed? Come into my presence. You want to be blessed? This is your tent of meeting. Even if it's at your dining room table,